Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, we're in still Acts 10, and we've been using it as a jumping off point to talk about who is Jesus. We're in the fifth part of this series. We see in verses 36 to 48 that sermon, a very simple sermon, but actually a very dense sermon by Peter to this unbelieving household of Gentiles. And he is telling them all about Christ. And so we've learned several qualities about Jesus Christ in our time so far. We've seen he's a peacemaker, the Messiah, the Lord over all. He's historical. He's not a figment of our imagination. It was the focus of all the prophets of the Old Testament pointing ultimately toward him, that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all that he said and did was by the power of the Spirit. In verse 39, we then focus on the fact that he was and is our sacrifice, our high priest, that there is nothing else needed. His sacrifice was perfect and complete. It was once for all time. As high priest, he lives eternally to constantly make intercession. And then in verse 40 and 41, we saw that he was the one resurrected by God himself. So these things are all what we've looked at. By now, it should be obvious to you all that what we ought to do is make some sort of a decision about the person of Jesus Christ. And that's really the first and foremost thing on my mind, is you have to come to grips with those. You can try to ignore Christ. You're going to find, though, that as your life progresses, it will become increasingly more difficult to do. He has claims about himself, and these claims are made by his followers, and they're simply huge. And so if you reject them, which you may even choose to laugh at them, but if they are true, the only right or acceptable response would be to turn from your ways, turn from your sin, and follow him. And that's the point of this sermon. When you read the Bible, you see in the Old Testament that ultimately everything is laying the groundwork for the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything is pointing in one way or another to him fulfilling these prophecies. And then when you go to the New Testament, you discover the same thing. But now he's here. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all speak of his miraculous conception, birth, life, death, resurrection. All of that is found in the Gospels. The book of Acts, where we're at, is simply walking us through the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the people went forth with the word of God on their lips and they spoke to others and shared their faith. Then in the letters of the New Testament, whether it be Romans, 1 Corinthians, or James, they're all ultimately talking about living in light of who Jesus Christ is. If he is Lord, then what does that look like? And then finally, in Revelation, it speaks of his return as judge, something we'll talk about next week. So it's not surprising for you to see that the focus of preaching and teaching should be on the person of Jesus Christ, rather than acts of religion or good works or efforts to try harder and become better about yourself. And so this is the point of the sermon, not simply to show you that Jesus is the focus, so that is the issue, but if how you, when you focus properly on Jesus Christ, it radically changes everything else, and you'll find that most everything else in your life will resolve itself once you settle the issue of Jesus. So look with me in verse 42 of chapter 10, and then we'll go, after we work through this part, we'll go into another part of the New Testament. In verse 42, hear the word. And Peter says, and he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people. So the command is to preach. and to solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now, as I said, the part of him being judge we'll reserve for next week. What I want you to see is that Jesus himself commanded the apostles to preach about Jesus. That's his command to them. So when the people believed the gospel in Acts chapter 2, the thousands, you'll remember that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They went out and they were worshiping and rejoicing, and then persecution started. And people started to get afraid and they started to flee. Nonetheless, it says that they all fled with the word of God on their lips. They could not avoid that. And so they began to take the gospel with them. And with that, others heard and others believed and were saved. And that's simply the task of all of us. We are not first and foremost to be known for our wisdom, our political status, our financial goals, our parenting or schooling choices, our opposition to anything we deem evil or any other sort of idea. The first thing that you ought to be known for is that you are a follower of Christ. All of these are very tempting. And there's value in every one of them, but it does not matter in the end. We are not to be known in that manner. So notice in verse 42 that Christ, the one who actually died for our sin and was raised on the third day by God, that Christ ordered them to proclaim him. No shame, no embarrassment. He says, you are to go out and proclaim me. And then he says in verse 42 that it's to be done in a certain manner. Notice that they're not to go out joking and laughing. It's not through tricks or humor. It's not through skits and videos. It's not even done through really good music. He says you are to preach Christ. And it's to be done in a sober, solemn manner. It is through preaching, which makes no sense in today's world. I just read recently that the overall consensus for a healthy church is if the pastor preaches no more than 15 minutes. Some are advocating down to 10. And eventually they'll make it go away. If that's what we can do and we need to keep people in the pew, we need to figure it out. Meanwhile, Peter says that no, I was told to solemnly, soberly, preach Christ and testify. Notice they are functioning as witnesses, and we then also, because of their labors, if we are a Christian, that we also are testifying of what Christ has done, that the crucified one is also the resurrected one, and that he lives and he is returning to judge. So with that in mind, what I want to do is take you first to 2 Corinthians. So turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in should be in the seat in front of you underneath it. Take it and then keep it if you don't own a Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, we read Paul, and he's writing to a very contentious church, a difficult church, an annoying church, to be honest, about what motivates him and his team in their ministry. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it says that he recognizes first that there's a spiritual battle going on, that he has his work is a work of mercy. So he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. He understands in the verses to come that Satan is at work blinding the eyes of people. He understands it's a spiritual battle. He understands there's problems and hardships, but he also understands that the ministry, this work or service that he has, is all due to God's mercy. And therefore, even in the midst of the difficulty, he doesn't lose heart. Why? Because he has received mercy. It's that simple. He presses on because he has received mercy. One of the things I have never understood fully, and I've tried to be careful here, but I never understood burnout in ministry. Why do pastors get burned out? Why do they lose heart? And my only answer to it is that they do not have the mindset that Paul has and what we should have. That ultimately they are attempting to accomplish something in their own power, their own wisdom, their own strength. And therefore, they get frustrated and they lose heart and they fall away. Notice in verse 2, to have a true and effective ministry for the gospel, it requires a certain mindset. He says, we have announced or renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, if you don't get this statement that he's placed here deep in your heart, what you will find in your life that you'll be tossed back and forth in your parenting, your marriage, your relationship, your work, everything. You'll just get thrown around because you have not yet burned certain things deep into your soul. What Paul is simply saying in this is nothing more than this. You must die to the thinking of this age. You just must die to it. The temptation for all who preach, all who teach, is to rely on your skills. Let me ask you that. If you've ever been in the responsibility of teaching a class, whether it be one-on-one, a small Bible study, preaching, whatever it might be, and you're filled with trepidation and trembling, and you freeze, let me ask you this. Is it not your temptation to look at yourself and your skills and the value of the curriculum rather than the Holy Spirit? Now, this starts in the pulpit, but it's very much alive in the seats before me as well. Notice he rejects three things in his ministry. He says, I have renounced. That's a once for all decision. I will not play this game, he says. And oh, the number of pastors today in America that must learn this. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, I reject everything that is hidden because they're shameful. So he keeps a clear conscience before him and God. He is not a man who, if you really found out what he's like in home or practice, that you'd be shocked and sickened. He just has renounced those things. But he also refuses to walk in deceptiveness and manipulation. And he will not reject, or he will always reject, any sort of a distortion of the gospel. Now, this is very common today, right? We do it when we announce, like, the prosperity gospel, and that God wants you wealthy, healthy, and wise. And all you have to do to get there is believe the promises of God, speak the word of truth in your life, don't speak negative thoughts, speak the positive thoughts, and also send me money as a seed offering. And somehow, by sending me that, you will then enter into the law of multiplication, and you will gain back a thousandfold. And this is the kind of stuff that you see, and this is what the gospel's for, to make you comfortable, happy, wealthy. There are many a person who says, well, I want Jesus because he might heal my marriage or fix my children or whatever it might be. And that is never a reason to want Jesus. You cannot have him for those things. So he rejects this. He said, I can tell you that every one of these things, though, is a temptation for a ministry leader. You wonder what I think about and what every other pastor has at one time or another thought about. It's this. It's changing, toning down, softening things to make them more palatable, more acceptable to people. Trying to figure out the best way to say it so it will make sense to the people and they will be convinced. Using these various techniques and tricks, and the reason that they get used is in the short term to get results. The problem is that once you decide your church will be built upon those types of activities, you're stuck with them because that's why the people come. I don't know if you've noticed, but the biggest of the churches today are almost all people who put on an amazing show. They're just incredible at it. And everything's high energy and the lights and the fog machine. They got zip lines. They've got everything and anything. All of it designed to attract you and keep you there, entertained and happy. And it works. Notice in verses 3 and 4, he makes then a shift. What about those who are dying in rejection of the gospel? He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because in whose case the god of this age, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he sees that there are those who die and they don't know Christ. So why? You've had this in your life. I know you have. In some way or another, people that you hold dear and you wonder why. Why did they not believe? Why are they still in rejection? And then you beat yourself up all day long because you shared with them the gospel. They rejected the gospel and you wonder, could have I done this better? If you didn't know about them, the Monday morning blues afflict most pastors. They overly reflect upon their sermon and the words they said come back to haunt them and it beats them up and they agonize over and they're wondering, should I have done this or that? When in reality, the simplest thing they could ask was I faithful to the text? Was I faithful to the Word of God? He says, look, there are people who will reject this. They will hear the gospel and it will make no sense to them. Why? Because Satan is the one working hard to hide truth. It's what he does and he's always done it. We think the battle for souls is in other ways. And you see it every time that you think that it's up to you and your skills. Every time you think, I'm not smart enough, I don't know enough, I'm not strong enough, whatever, to bring the gospel effectively. I need to go find somebody else to do that. All you show is that you believe that you are the one veiling the gospel. It's your fault. When in fact, the gospel itself is sufficient to save, and those who are veiled, those who are blinded, are being blinded by Satan so they don't see the glory of Christ. Notice that that's what they're supposed to see. That the gospel is the glory of Christ, Christ's glory. Why? Because he's the image of God. And so what you should be focusing on is, am I talking about Christ? We base our success or failure on the wrong criteria. Every person here who does not share the gospel, I would argue, most likely, if you are a Christian and you are not sharing the gospel, it's because you believe that it's up to you to make it happen. You may not admit that. You say, oh, no, God is the God who sovereignly saves. But when it really comes down to it, you don't preach the gospel, speak the gospel, share the gospel, because you don't really believe that it and it alone is sufficient to save, and that you're lacking that other special piece. You're like Moses. Go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But I stammer, I stutter. My lips are not strong. So Paul sums it all up this way. He says, Satan is busy hiding not your incredible mind. That's not what he veils. You go out there with your mind. You go out there with your incredible personality. In fact, he will let you wander around as free as a bird if you think that's what it takes, that you need to be that kind of a person. He's happy to give it to you because you will be preaching a distorted gospel. You will not preach the gospel that saves. It will be up to you and how you deliver it and package it. So he says that his approach to ministry and the saving of souls is going to be done in a worldly, weak manner. Can you accept that? Can you, each one of you, accept in your heart that you, if you are a Christian, will only succeed when you do it in a weak manner? Not a bold manner, not a mighty manner, but in weakness that the world will laugh at and not understand. So today, I want you to turn backwards just one book to 1 Corinthians. I want to take us through part of chapter 1 and a little ways into chapter 2. We'll touch very high level on these. But I want you to see what happens when we make Christ the centerpiece of what we preach. We preach Christ, just like God commanded Peter to say, preach Christ. What I want you to see is when you preach Christ properly, not only is Christ made much of, but it also does amazing things in our own lives and in the church. 8 different ways things work out if you are content to simply preach Jesus Christ, or 8 different effects of preaching Christ properly. Notice in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, it's written, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why? For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The first thing we must learn is preaching Christ properly breaks down divisions. Once you start making much of Christ, many of the things that you separate over and hate each other and get in fights over, and this is true in any church and at the church at large, they begin to go away. Now, most of you here have your favorite preacher. It's not uncommon. It's not unusual. You have your preacher that you miss, you like, you wish for, you long for. There's a great temptation to latch onto one who seems to do a very, very good job. We are much like the Corinthian church, in fact. We are people of MacArthur and of Sproul and of Piper. We are of all these different people that we listen to and we follow, and we make certain that we put the memes up of their statements. That's what the church in Corinth is doing. They broke it down into factions. And Paul pushes back hard on this very tendency. The church, he says, is divided and it's producing quarrels. And why? Because they're pitting one preacher against another preacher. So Apollos, who was a great preacher, is somehow now against Paul or against Peter. And then the super spiritual one's like, oh no, we're just about Jesus. And that's fine. Except the way he's framing it, it doesn't seem to be that they're really about Jesus. They're trying to just establish themselves as more spiritual. So in verse 13, he makes a point. Who was crucified in your place? And in whose name were you baptized? And the answer is always Jesus. And so as long as we decide that Jesus is enough, but only with an extra scoop of our favorite preacher on the side, we will be people who go astray. Can you accept that? Can you come to grips that there is no way you can have Christ and add your favorite preacher or teacher and now you're in it? Now you're doing great. Rather, we need to all pull people back to, pull people back to Jesus Christ and only Christ. And so we are to remind each other each day who saved us, who's redeemed us. Listen to what comes out of the mouths of the people and you will quickly find out where that person or where the person and the work of Jesus Christ fits into their world. A second effect of properly preaching Christ is in verses 17 to 19, that preaching Christ properly causes an exaltation of God's wisdom and destroys man's cleverness. So in verses 17 to 19, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word." For what reason? So that the cross of Christ will not be made empty or void. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now understand, first of all, here that we see that baptism is not the gospel. So anybody who was raised with the centrality of the baptism and that you need to repent, believe, and be baptized so that you can be saved, you see it can't be that, because here Paul is already saying, look, I didn't come and baptize any of you. I came instead with the gospel. So whatever baptism and the gospel, they're not the same. And we have to always remember that. He came with the gospel. Others would do the baptizing. He may have baptized a few, but he's like, look, that's not it. It's all about Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see is that the task Paul has What is his responsibility in verses 17 to 19? What did Christ send him to go do? It was to preach the gospel. But notice how it's not to be done. It's not to be done in cleverness of speech, not in wisdom of words. That's the idea of what we would call a wordsmith, a person who's just gifted with turning a phrase, right? And they're fun to listen to, and a really gifted speaker like that, you can just be caught up and carried along by their careful use of language and grammar and tying everything together and weaving their tonal qualities and the choice of words knit together. You're like, man, that was just amazing. And Paul says, yeah, but you can't do it when it comes to the gospel. You can't do it with the gospel. You can't come that way. When you think about a faithful preacher, what makes him faithful? Would you have that ability to make the proper determination of that's a faithful pastor and that's not? For Paul, it would be very simple. It would be, did he preach the gospel and did he do it with simplicity, not eloquence? That doesn't mean you can't have eloquence. It means that you can never depend on that. That you have to be able to speak to the people in the way that you need to speak. But notice what happens. Notice, look there again in verse 17. What happens when you introduce your human skill and techniques to the gospel? The cross of Christ will be made void or empty. So why would we do that? And yet we do it all the time, don't we? We sit there and we think, I just got to get a little more training, a little slicker, a little smarter, a little better. I need one of those cross-reference Bibles. I need to make more notes. I have to do this. I have to do that. And it, we build all of this. And the whole while that we're doing it so that we can share the gospel. And what gets lost in the midst of it? The gospel. And then we're like, well, I don't see fruit. Well, of course not. You're not preaching the gospel. You're not bringing the gospel. You're bringing something, but not the gospel. Note that for the unbeliever, the gospel is exactly what it sounds like. It's foolish. It's foolish. So every time I talk to people about the gospel, the one thing I know is that in their mind, it's going to break one of three ways. They will either think it's foolish, or they'll stumble somehow over the person of Jesus Christ, or they'll be saved. That's the only three options. I already know that going in, so I'm not shocked when it happens. Nor should you be. The gospel is such that it's designed to look weak. And no amount of human skill can make it less foolish sounding. And so the unbeliever says, no, this is folly. But for you who trust in Christ, it's life, it's power. It changes you. And you realize this is not, I can't remain the same anymore. And so we can choose one of two paths with the person and the work of Jesus. We can preach it simply how it's written and proclaim that. And accept that most will probably find it foolish or they'll trip over it. Or we can change it to make it more in line with the thinking of this age. And all we end up doing when we do that is we lose Christ. But what I want you to see is you can't have both. Notice that in verses 20 to 24, the third way that preaching Christ properly makes it hard for a false believer to remain. And it makes it very easy for a true believer to be steadfast. Follow along in verses 20 to 24. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? That's like a lawyer. Where is the debater of this age? That's your philosopher, the Socrates, the Aristotles. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we, notice the but we don't give them that. We preach Christ crucified. And what is that? To a Jew, a stumbling block, and to a Gentile who's everybody else, foolishness. Now, anyone in marketing would tell you, you've got to create a sense of need for that product, right? You've got to feel like you need it, and that if you get it, then you'll be more happy. And so they'll do all kinds of market analysis and polling and studies to try to figure out what is it that the people think they need, and then they'll figure out a way to fill it. Now imagine that in the gospel world, which it actually exists like this, where they're sitting down, they're listening to the needs of the people, and they're thinking about what they need to do, and then in light of what the people think is good and wise and proper, they then package the whole of the Christian faith toward those things. That seems to make sense, right? That seems like that's going to work. You're going to pack them in, and you will. But you lose Christ along the way. You just will lose Christ. Paul says, no, that's what they want. This is what we give them. But they say, but we want that. And he's like, and you're not getting it from me. You will not get it. I cannot give it to you. There's only one thing I can give you. I can point you to Jesus Christ. So we have those in the world who in the world will call wise, or who the world will call wise, but the Bible calls a fool. Let me give you one as an example of people who post things that they love about him so much. A modern day person for that would be Jordan Peterson. And yet people listen to him, the guy's amazing, the guy's amazing. Man, there's so much he says that's consistent with the scripture, except that he doesn't believe in Christ. So what does it make his wisdom? His foolishness, yes. It either is or it isn't. But there's no middle ground, not in the world that the Bible lives in. And we sit there and we look at people about their money management, their sales techniques, their speaking, their activities, and we blast them with our praise and our adoration. But he says, no, we just preach Christ and him crucified. You take all of them together, put them on one side, and then you take the simple, foolish, weak gospel on the other side, and it will always win. And most people will reject it. So in verse 23, the one who truly does not love Jesus Christ, the answer is simple. Ultimately, you will end up rejecting it. So the trick to a pure church, as pure as you can have it, knowing that there always will be a level of false believers, is to preach much of Christ. Because ultimately, they will trip over him. They will stumble, or it will just be one step too far, and they're like, okay, I'm willing to give you this and this and this, but I'm not giving you that. Jesus demands it all. He says, if any man wishes to follow me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me, right? Not much in there is wiggle room. And so what happens is when you preach Christ properly, the unbeliever ultimately who says, no, no, I'm a Christian, they will ultimately go away because they don't want Christ. They want other things, but not just Christ. And the one who loves Jesus Christ, you'll find the opposite is true. And he becomes life itself. I watched this early on in my ministry here. I watched household after household split. It was just painful to watch. As the demands of what it means to follow Christ was laid upon them in the Word of God, and half went this way and the other half went another way. And we still see it to this day. It is the proper preaching of Christ that brings some separation. So the gospel of Christ is designed to always produce some sort of a reaction. And this really breaks down to either you'll be drawn to it, to life, and forgiveness because of the gospel, for others it will just produce harder hearts, more unbelief, anger, mocking. But here's what you have to understand. No matter which way it goes, the gospel is doing what it's designed to do. Can you accept that? Can you accept that some will laugh at it and walk away to their eternal damnation? And it's nothing that you can do to fix that. It is designed by God to be weak. You bring a weak gospel. a shameful gospel, a foolish gospel, and you present it to the people and you say, believe. In verses 25 to 28, we see the fourth effect of preaching Christ properly. It places all believers in a right position under the lordship of Jesus. So because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, so again, picture a balance. Take all of the power and wisdom of mankind, all of it, put it all on one side, and then take the weakest part of God, whatever that would be, right? But it sure looks weak. You put it over here, and it's still stronger and wiser than all of that. And we try to make it all this amazing, stupendous thing. And God says, no, I packaged this, if you will, in a weak package. If you were looking at a bunch of gifts on the floor and which one you want to open first, it's not that one, ever. It won't even be the last one. When you see it pushed over to you, you won't say, oh man, I've been waiting for this one. No, it'll just be, okay, I'll go through, I'll open it up, thanks grandma, and tuck it off to the side and move on with life. That's all it is to the unbelieving mind. The gospel call demands you to bow to Christ, and when you see the gospel through the eyes of unbelief, you will always reject it. You will not follow that Jesus. He's a little too restrictive, a little too holy, or he's a little too much of something else. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, verse 26, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. I love this section. The gospel won't make much sense to you in your state of unbelief. Why so much about Jesus? Any of you I've ever met with, the thing I always tell you is, look, as we go through the Bible and we start talking about these things, I want you to ask two questions, and always two questions. Who is Jesus? And if that's true, whether you think it's true or not, I don't care. But if it is true, what then must you do? That's all I care about. We can talk about everything under the sun, but ultimately, that's the only thing that matters. Who is Jesus? And if it's true, what must you do? To the unbeliever, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Why so much about this? And so we plot and we plan ways to cleverly bring the person to a saving faith, right? How many times have you talked about that, thought about it, what you need to do, could do? Maybe if you did this differently, now people would come to faith. And so we think of slick programs, high energy music and speaking. We want the seats just perfect. We want the temperature just perfect. I don't know if you know it, but in many of the mega churches today, they actually have the pastor of aesthetics, whatever that is. I didn't know you could get a degree in it, but you become the pastor of the look and the feel of the church so that they all walk in and they experience something, just like you would experience at a restaurant. I remember when we were church planting, and we had to go to a Starbucks, which annoyed me because I refused to buy Starbucks products for the overtly anti-Christian stance. I just won't give them a dime. And so they're like, we're all going over there. Here's some money. We want you to go and buy something, sit, and we're going to talk. So I just gave it to someone. I'm like, no, I'm not. And so all the other church planters looked at me and Matt Miller and rolled their eyes. Narrow-minded little bigots. I'm like, I didn't yell at anybody. I just didn't want to drink their coffee. Sitting there. And the whole lesson was, look, when you walked in, you knew you were in a Starbucks. Everything about it speaks of its brand. You see what it values. You see what its purpose is. And you're driven toward that. And look at how full it is and how comfortable people are and blah, blah, blah. And they're saying, well, if you're going to plant a church, you need to do this. And my question that I raised and Matt raised was, what about the foolishness of the gospel? Of course, Starbucks can sell overpriced coffee to you. They're slick with their program. But we are called not to be that way with the gospel. The mightiest of things produced by man, he says, all of them put together will never withstand the most foolish and weak thing of God. And we don't believe that. And so for all of us, we need to consider what verses 26 down to 28 mean. Do you think of yourself as an unwise person? Do you think of yourself as a weak man? Do you think of yourself as a fool? Are you base and despised? Paul says, that's who God chooses. And we don't want that, do we? We don't want to be that. That rubs us wrong. Oh, that rubs us really. Nobody's going to make me look. I stand on my own two feet. I do things the right way. I'm this, I'm that. I am not weak and foolish and base. You and I exist to be used by God to shame the wise person, to bring down the powerful one in our weakness. And all we do in return is try to gather all of those things together so we can be accepted by the world and rejoice in those things. And it doesn't happen. Why? Because God will not let it happen. And I tell you, I got two men here in seminary, and some of you might be called to ministry someday. You got to get that in your head. You just got to buy into that. The number of people who want to be the clever preacher, the great one, the guy that everyone wants to buy the books and share the sermons, you're not going to be that. Not if you're going to be faithful, because God will nullify those things because He is not interested in those things. He only wants you to be faithful to preach the gospel in weakness. The fifth thing in verse 30 is that God, preaching Christ properly, shows the poor sinner the way of life and wisdom and righteousness. But by His doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So this age has nothing to offer. This is not true of Jesus, is it? By the work of God, that's the only way. God's working in you to place you in Jesus Christ. Not our choices, not our labors, but God's. We possess Christ, and it produces things. It produces wisdom. But this is that real wisdom, the sort that starts with a fear of the Lord, the sort that changes everything, where you find yourself placing yourself under His lordship. You have righteousness. You and I both know that apart from Jesus, you are nothing. If you are a Christian, you know it doesn't take much for you to lift up the cover and say, ooh, let's just put that back down. Let's not look too deep in there. You want Christ covering you. You want Christ's righteousness, because you're not those things. We're not righteous, but in Christ we now have His righteousness. We have sanctification, that idea of growing in holiness like God. Every other self-help process always impedes that process, and yet you're sitting there taking vitamins and supplements and exercise regime and this and that. Fill in the blank. I don't care what you do. And all of them are designed to make you more centered, more balanced, more this, more that. But the only thing that can sanctify you, make you like Christ, is Christ Himself. We have redemption. We were slaves and now we're set free. The world will say the exact opposite though, won't they? They'll look at you as a Christian and they'll think you're a slave. You're a weak-minded, small-minded person being manipulated. It's the opiate of the masses, right? All of the other silliness. What do you care? You've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. In Psalm 2, the world, the various kingdoms, they say that they hate God, and they're roaring like angry people trying to tear off the fetters, the bindings that bind Him. or bind them, and they hate it. And it says that the Lord is seated in the heavens and he laughs at them. He just laughs at them. Meanwhile, the Christian over here, looking all weak and shameful and foolish, he already knows he is what he is. And he knows exactly who bought him. And he knows how he bought him. He knows that Christ bought him with his blood. And therefore, we are called to glorify God. 6, in verse 31, preaching Christ properly directs our praise and our boasting away from everything but Jesus Christ. So in verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the whole goal of the person and work of Christ is not you and I. It's not to find our joy or glory or our delight in ourselves. It's to find all of those things in Christ. And so whenever you see others more than God at work in your life, I'll tell you right off the bat, you're out of balance. So once you make it all about your husband or your wife or your children or your grandchildren or whoever it is, once you bought into that, now you're all messed up. When you boast, you don't boast about your children. You boast about God. When you boast about Christ. You fail to see that in every circle you walk is designed one way and only one way. Every other thing in this world is designed to take your focus off the Lord and onto something else. And God just won't allow it. Not for the true believer. He will destroy those things. God can and he will strip you of everything you deem precious until you see that he alone is worthy of your boasting and your joy. I've seen it time and time again with people dying. And they're once they get the news that it's terminal and they're not going to make it, you see the wheel. Well, what kind of treatment is there? What this? What that? And they start running. And now it's prayer. What are we praying for, though? Healing. We got to be healed. What if that's not God's design? What if he doesn't want to heal you? What if he wants you to come home, but he wants you to come home in this very scary manner? Is that not good? No, we got to pray. Let's all pray. And as a person is in that state, they start to bargain and get angry and get frustrated and scared. But eventually, if they're truly in Christ, what they will do is they'll realize that God has literally stripped them of everything. And he's still good. He's still enough. And I've had the privilege of sitting there. I actually remember a woman. Some of you are been here long enough to remember Leona Rausch. I mean, we're going way back. I sat up by her bed as she was dying of cancer in the home. They were pumping her with morphine to keep the pain at bay. And I came there and she was supposed to be dead. And I keep showing up and she keeps on living. And I remember my heart was filled with joy as she looked at me and I said, well, let me pray for you. She says, when you pray, would you ask God one thing? I'm like, sure. She's like, why am I still here? And I said, you know why? She's like, no, but I don't know why I'm still alive. I said, because he's showing you that you don't even control your death. He's going to make you stay alive until you're at rest with him, just him. In Jeremiah 9, he says this, in Prophet 23 and 24, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom or the strong boast of their strength or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts about this, that they have the kind understanding to know me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares Yahweh. Then in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the first 4 verses, we see that preaching Christ properly makes Christ, not humanity, the focus. Well, duh. But that's exactly the point. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul comes back around to the apparent method of preaching that he employed while at Corinth. He says, look, you guys saw me do this. And here would be the assessment of the people who heard him. Okay, now we're going to step back and we're going to kind of guess what the reaction was when Paul came to preach at the church. Paul was okay. That would be the assessment. Well, he is an apostle, so I mean, there's that. He was okay. Don't get me wrong. I would say that Paul certainly touched on all the necessary bases and he got them all covered. I would say, though, that his delivery could improve some. I mean, I found my mind wandering frequently. He ought to consider some additional training on how to preach so that he can keep the crowd a bit more connected, motivated. So if I were to say one thing, it would be that he needs to move into some of those deeper points of theology that people need. He spends a lot of time talking about Jesus. If he plans on having a long-term ministry, he needs to change. That would be their assessment. And Paul's like, of course I came that way. I came weak. We don't think of Paul that way, do we? We think of him as strong and mighty and secure. And he says, no, I came there with a lot of trembling, a lot of fear, a lot of weakness. But I also came there with Christ, and that's all that really matters. Now, every time you look at a website and you see how they'll say that we have relevant messages, you can already guarantee that the church is a bad church. I'll just promise you. The fact that they're saying that we offer to you messages that are relevant to you says that they're not preaching Christ. Because Christ is foolishness. Christ is weak. Christ is shameful. It's not relevant. And so Paul simply accepts that he's not going to win people to Jesus Christ because he's a clever speaker. He is not going to develop a major following because of his acts of great power and how interesting he is. Notice how absolutely opposite it is in verse 3. I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Why did he preach to these people? It's clear he doesn't enjoy it, right? Did you have fun? No. Was that the worst thing you ever did in your life? Yes, most definitely. I don't want to do that again. That was scary. Did you feel confident? You feel the power of the Lord flowing through you? No. So why did you do it, Paul? Why did he do it? Why did he come if he was filled with fear and trembling and weakness? Why? How else are they going to be saved? He had the thing that saves them, the gospel. That's it. So his decision-making process doesn't go like maybe what yours is. Should I share the gospel? Are you afraid? Yes, then no. Wait until you're not afraid. Are you weak? Yes, then don't. That's how we think, right? Paul would say, you say, Paul, I don't know, should I share the gospel? He's like, well, why are you even asking me that? Well, I'm just so weak. Right, so go share the gospel. Well, I'm fearful, so share the gospel. Yeah, but I'm literally shaking. I mean, my teeth are chattering, Paul. What do I do? What are some exercises? Breathing exercises maybe I could do? Maybe some practice? Something. And he'll say, go bring the gospel. In weakness, in fear, in trembling, bring the gospel. Because it's the only way a person will be saved. So it can't be our excuse. Anytime you say you're not equipped enough to share the gospel, all you actually show is that you don't believe that the power to save is found in the gospel. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you don't believe like you ought to believe it, though. You fooled yourself into thinking that it's in you, your abilities, to make a person saved. You can't do it. It will be done in weakness and trembling and fear. And that's what will make the world laugh at you all the more. They'll call you the fool They'll walk by your desk and poke you verbally in some way. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. Oh, now you're feeling foolish and so weak. And if only. No, preach Christ. And eighth, finally, preaching Christ properly requires that we entrust the work of saving and sanctifying, being made holy, to be found in God and not ourselves. So in verses 4 and 5, my word, my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For what purpose? So that, underline that, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, this is so obvious by now that it shouldn't bear much comment, so we'll touch on it lightly. But it is sufficient to understand that God is willing to go to extreme lengths to make the gospel seem stupid. To make the gospel seem shameful to a world that rejects it. He is determined, not in persuasive words. It will not be because you crafted the perfect sermon. You know, one of the common things people will do when they become quote-unquote Calvinists is they'll start handing out, as if it's a tract, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And I always laugh at it because they're like, man, that means that thing started the revival in the nation. No, it didn't. Of course it didn't. God started a revival. And are you aware that Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon many, 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 many times, and never once did anything happen? And yet we make the sermon the wise words of power. And so we hear something, we like start sending, I'm showing my age, the cassette, right? You send the cassette. Oh, you got to listen to this. Now you send the link. And somehow we think that guy's got it so nailed that you got to believe. No. God is determined that his mission and evangelism will not go out through slick programs, but instead faithful mouths who are full of trembling. Now that's all of us, right? You can do that. You can say, yeah, I'm real good at trembling. Then go preach the gospel to somebody. And so my hope is simple. It's that this sermon has progressed. And as I've taken you through it, that some of you are right now actively repenting of your foolish desire to look good and respectable while you do gospel work. And that some of you right now are starting to realize, I just need to embrace that I am weak and it's okay. And that every person in this room would realize that never on this side of eternity will God do the work a different way. He will always do it through the preaching of Christ in weakness. So why are you saved? If you're here to say, I profess Christ, why are you saved? Well, it wasn't by my wisdom. It's not by my ability to grasp spiritual matters. It's not by my seeing amazing things of spiritual power. It's not by God repairing my marriage in front of your eyes or bringing my children to faith. I am saved and you are saved in weakness. By God's power. You and I are saved by the folly, the foolishness of the gospel. So Peter comes into this house to tell them one thing and only one thing, that through Jesus Christ you find forgiveness of sin, that through Jesus Christ you find life, you find hope, and most importantly, you find your purpose and destiny as a follower of the one who made all things. But this is not all that Peter had to say. And so what we'll look at next week is his continued exposition of the person of Jesus, where he says not only is he our Savior, but he is judge of all. No person in this room will exist who existed will ever be able to escape that judgment. Now, the person who has existed shall find a way to avoid a perfect and righteous judgment. And so even now the call is to all who would hear to turn and follow Christ in faith. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray exactly that you would turn our hearts toward you and your purposes, that we would stop with the silly excuses that we make, that we are too foolish or too weak, and recognize that it is precisely because of those things that you saved us. That we are not here to look good or great or wise or amazing, but we are simply here to be found faithful. Open our eyes to the glory of that gospel then, Lord. Let us see it. Let us not be shy about it. Let us be bold with the conviction in our heart that in the gospel salvation can be found. I ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.